me. We are yours, Lord. We belong to you. We are redeemed by your blood. We have peace at your throne. Lord, may we be overwhelmed today by the love and the grace that you have for us. Through your word, help us to see your truth and help us to humbly accept it, to submit ourselves under its rule today. For you are our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. I want you to think back to when you were a child, to when your mom or dad disciplined you. I would guess that no matter what kind of discipline you received as a kid, that you do not look back fondly on those times. Now, whether you were given timeouts in the corner or in your room, got long lectures, got privileges taken away from you, got grounded, got mouthfuls of soap, got spanked. Those aren't fun memories. And that's if your parents disciplined you well. If they did a poor job, were inconsistent, or even abusive, those are far worse memories. However, I've noticed an interesting phenomenon as people get older. Except in cases of abuse. Okay, so put that aside. People start to take pride in the disciplines they experienced. Right? The tougher or stricter their upbringing, the better. For example, a comedian might bring up some kind of corporal punishment as a bit, and people will cheer that they got punished that way as kids. Why would that be? Because they're proud of what they endured. Perhaps, because they know, despite the pain, that they're better off for it now? Maybe. Did you know that there's a kind of discipline that's meant for believers of any age and life stage? It's a discipline instituted by God and meant to be implemented by his church. We don't like talking about it, let alone putting it into action. We find it distasteful, unpleasant, outdated, or even scary. Yet we really need to talk about and practice church discipline. Because if we don't, we can seriously shortchange our sanctification. Not to mention, neglect a serious charge given us by our Savior. J. Adams wrote a handbook of church discipline over 50 years ago, and what he wrote then could well have been written yesterday. He said this, that discipline in most churches would not be considered a blessing or a benefit, but an outmoded relic of the Dark Ages, unsuitable to a modern congregation. That is the tragedy of the church in our time. But, he says, in reality, church discipline is a right and a privilege of every member of the Church of Christ, and therefore a blessing that should not be withheld. That's a big claim, which may be hard to believe. And I hope to persuade you that it's true, that church discipline is a right, a privilege, a benefit, and a blessing that's worth pursuing. All right? To do so, we'll be spending the next 3 Sundays doing a crash course on church discipline. Okay, we'll be back in the Gospel of John sporadically this summer, but taking a little bit of a break. And we in the leadership here at Calvary feel that it would be a timely and beneficial thing for us to get a better biblical understanding of church discipline. It is often very misunderstood and very misapplied in our world today. We're going to consider various passages of Scripture today, but we're going to be rooted in Hebrews chapter 12. So I invite you to open up there to Hebrews 12 with me now. I've entitled this series, Tough Love, because I believe that this church discipline is totally based on love. But it's a love that is tough to administer and tough to accept, even as we must. This passage in Hebrews comes toward the end of a deep theological book about how Jesus fulfills the Hebrew scriptures and system of worship. You can follow along starting in verse 1. Hebrews 12, it says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And the author then immediately starts discussing discipline. Says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And what I want you to notice right away is that this is a direct outflow of the gospel. So I want us to see God's discipline as an outflow of Christ's gospel. This is super key to see right at the start. See that as we look to Jesus, who endured the cross and was thereafter exalted, we are exhorted to persevere in fighting sin and undergoing discipline. And notice that verse 4 doesn't say, in our struggle against enemies, right? What does it say? In our struggle against sin. Point is, Jesus endured much worse than we ever have in order to free us from sin. Why wouldn't we thus endure an ongoing struggle to fight against sin? Our sin is that bad, that horribly destructive. And Jesus is that worth it? To put it other ways, the gospel doesn't just aim to forgive sinners, it does that. It aims to transform sinners. When we accept the gospel, we submit to Jesus as Lord of our life, who is to be obeyed. He reconciles us to himself, and he reconciles us to each other in the family of God, calling us as a people out of the world in order to represent him to the world. And church discipline is an implication of all of these things. Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared," talking about Jesus, "bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So this tells us that grace appears to save us and to train us to renounce sin and grow in godliness. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us for himself. So church discipline is an implication. It's an outflow of the gospel. But I think it's even more than that. That church discipline also illustrates the gospel. As the gospel is the good news of how God lovingly pursued his sinful children through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And church discipline reflects the same gospel-y goal, to lovingly pursue us when we're in sin. We must start, though, by looking less at how the church disciplines and more how God does. So, I want us to receive God's discipline as a pursuit from a loving Father. We need to receive God's discipline as a pursuit from a loving Father. Look how Hebrews says this. Again, starting in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's a direct quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And to not regard lightly, not regard discipline lightly, means to receive it seriously, to accept it soberly, to not run away from it or mock it or grow tired of it and just give up on things. The picture here is that believers are part of a new family now. At marriage, my wife and I formed a new family, which then expanded to include our children. But once God entrusts us with children, he also expects us to raise them well. Part of that includes training and disciplining them in the instruction of the Lord. Likewise, when we're adopted into the family of God, we need to be trained as his children. Thus, being part of God's family means having God as our father, acting as a father to us. But this means that if we are God's sons and daughters, we should actually expect him to discipline us. It comes with the territory. It says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, some of you might hear that and think, well, then do I really want to be part of God's family? If I have to receive discipline from God, I'm not so sure I want anything to do with that. But I challenge you. Would you really say that you don't care if your sins eventually destroy you? Or do you really want to reject the most loving outcome possible for your life? And you go, loving? How is any kind of discipline actually loving? Like, our world today chafes at the thought and views almost any correction as oppressive. But is it? If you had a 2-year-old child who was running out into the road and an oblivious driver was barreling toward them, would you yank them off the street even if it meant hurting them physically? Or what's more loving? Patiently training a child to not steal, to be honest, to obey laws, or letting them grow up as a law-breaking, lying thief and a detriment to society? Now, those are extreme examples, but all discipline is on the same continuum, and all good discipline is rooted in love. That's the way it's intended to be, that the one disciplining would want the ultimate best for the one being disciplined. Proverbs 13:24 warns parents that whoever spares the rod, now here with the rod, any kind of discipline there, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Or 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. So love deals with sin. Love has mercy on sins and forgives sins, yes, but it would also seek to remove sins. Like radiation treatment seek to eradicate cancerous cells. If there's a cancer in us, it's unloving to ignore it or to not treat it. Jonathan Lehman explains it this way, that church discipline is fundamentally about love. The problem is most people today have a sentimentalized view of love, love as being made to feel special, or they have a romanticized view of love, love as being allowed to express yourself without judgment, or they have a consumeristic view, love as finding the perfect fit for you. In the popular mind, love has little to do with truth and holiness and authority. But that's not love in the Bible. Love in the Bible is holy. It makes demands. It yields obedience. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Now, if we doubt that God's discipline can be carried out in love, we really need to look no further than the cross. As Christ died, demonstrating his immeasurable love for sinners like us, taking the full brunt of the punishment that we all deserve for our wickedness. Because of this, we must never make light of sin, or else we make light of the cross. We must never make light of discipline for sin, nor doubt God's love for us. If we are God's beloved children, as he called us numerous times in the Bible, we will be disciplined. Be unloving to let us just careen out of control and ruin our lives if we are his children. So thank the Lord if he disciplines us. It means we are loved by him. Look at verse 7. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? On top of this, love makes discipline much more effective at working actual real change in us. I was reading White Fang, the old classic Jack London book, which tells the story of a domesticated wolf in northern Canada in the 1800s. White Fang, the wolf, makes his way from one human master to another, and some treat him cruelly. But finally, he finds himself under a good master, and it says this. It says, because of White Fang's very great love, a cuff from the master hurt him far more than any beating his previous masters had ever given him. They had hurt only the flesh of him. Beneath the flesh, the spirit had still raged, splendid and invincible. But with the master, the cuff was always too light to hurt the flesh, yet it went deeper. It was an expression of the master's disapproval, and White Fang's spirit wilted under it because of love. And the same goes for us, that we are far more likely to receive correction, rebuke, or any discipline if we know we're receiving it from someone who loves us and whom we love. That has a far more powerful effect deep inside of us, on our spirits. And verse 8 says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That might worry you. This says, that we've all participated in discipline. But what if I haven't noticed this in my own life? What if he hasn't disciplined me? Does that mean I'm not God's child? Well, some of you may not be his children yet. I can't dismiss that as a possibility. But if you're a genuine follower of Christ, I would bet anything that you have been disciplined by him, whether you've noticed it or not. You might just not know what to look for yet. We're going to come back to that in a bit. But this is how God has always operated with his people. Ever since the fall, when God sought out our original human parents, tenderly pursuing them, calling them out from the garden, while simultaneously placing a curse on them and our world, God has sought to discipline his wayward people in order to draw us lovingly back to him. In the time of Moses, he promised blessings for obedience and punishments for disobedience. But even there was this principle of escalation that as soon as they returned to him, the punishments would cease. Well, if they refused, things would get worse. In Leviticus 26, he says, "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you." Later, as David's kingdom was established, God promised to love David's son Solomon, saying, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." And then the prophets, in Ezekiel 34, when he promises to take over as shepherd for his people, God says, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." Do you see how God has been constantly pursuing his straying people? Their discipline. So when it happens to you, I hope you can accept it humbly from his hand, knowing that he is pursuing you in love because you're his child. He wants the best for us. Going back to Deuteronomy 8, God instructed his people to be careful to obey him so that they'd be blessed. It says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." You get what that's saying there? Again, that God disciplines his people as a father, as a loving father, but it also tells us his goal. He wants to give his people abundant, flourishing life. So, respect God's discipline as he is the giver of life. We need to respect God's discipline as he is the giver of life. And that's exactly what the next verse in Hebrews 12 tells us. Look at it in verse 9. It says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Now that verse certainly assumes the best about us, assuming that most of us come to respect our parents for their good discipline of us, whether or not we respected them at the time. But if we can come to understand the loving goal of good parental discipline from fallible parents, how much more should we respect discipline that comes from God, the perfect source of life itself? Verse 9 alludes to God's fearsome authority as creator, but the emphasis is still on his fatherly role, the father to us. It's love over power and authority, and yet authority still has a part to play here. We should all ask ourselves this question. Who has the right to tell me what to do or how to live? Who is it? In our culture, we tend to see ourselves as our own final authority. Ain't nobody can tell us what to do. But God's word tells a different story. It says that you and I have a creator. We belong to him. We come from him. He deserves every part of our affection and our devotion. Can we subject ourselves to his lordship, respecting his rightful authority over us? Godly discipline, it says, leads to life from the giver of life, the giver of spirits. It said, the father of spirits, the giver of life. So rejecting him naturally leads to death. And we've seen that a number of times in John, right? In Ezekiel 18, the Lord pleads with his people to repent and to turn away from their sin, lest their sin be their ruin, saying this, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Proverbs calls discipline the way of life, while also telling parents, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Contrast between life and death. So the alternative to respecting discipline for families or for churches can be tragic and disastrous. However, though the alternative is scary, it's not presented as a threat in Hebrews 12. It's presented as a positive offer of life. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? Do we want to truly live? Do we want to experience abundant, blessed, and eternal life? Now, much of this will come down to whether or not we believe God wants the best for us. Do you believe that? You really believe it, that the Lord is after your good, even when things are really hard? If you don't believe that, it's going to be next to impossible for you to accept his discipline. But if you do, then that gives you the peace and strength to endure whatever he sends your way. Which is the next major truth we should take to heart from Hebrews 12, that we need to endure God's discipline for the good it yields in us. We need to endure God's discipline for the good that it yields in us. Verse 10. For they, our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now that's not that human parents don't discipline us for our good. Good ones do. But none of them are perfect. All they can do is their best. God, on the other hand, is perfect. Which means that his discipline is always, unequivocally, indisputably for our good. And what's the greatest good for us? It says that we would share in his holiness. That we would become holy and pure and set apart from sin as he is. And yet, getting there is still usually a painful thing. Verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's what I was talking about at the start. We don't remember discipline fondly. We don't like it. And that's because discipline, by definition, is painful in some way. Psalm 39 contains a description of discipline that sounds quite painful and scary. Isaiah 26 describes it as labor pains. Discipline hurts. Like we sing, "What is love? Baby, don't hurt me." But in the context of God's discipline of us, perhaps we need to change it to, "What is love? You need to hurt me. So hurt me some more." Now, that's not masochistic. It's honest about what it takes to get us to change our ways. Besides, we tend to think that all pain is bad for us. But that's simply not true at all. Rubbing alcohol on a wound stings like crazy, yet disinfects it and helps it heal. A needle into our skin can vaccinate us against disease or inject nutrients into our veins. A surgeon literally cuts us open, all with the goal of healing us. And like a surgeon's scalpel, God's discipline of us is meant to cut harmful things out from us. It cuts out sin, leaving peace and righteousness behind. It says later, it seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is painful, but the point of this verse is essentially that the pain is worth it in the end. Corrective discipline is like seeds being planted in the ground, and one day crops will be reaped. A harvest of righteousness. Righteousness meaning a rightness or a conformity to Christ, who is the standard of right living. So it will yield love. Joy will grow in our lives. Peace will grow. It will yield growth. It will yield health. And this effect is always a blessing. Psalm 94 prays, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." Blessed! On the flip side, again, if we aren't disciplined, it can mean staying entangled in deadly sin. That's what happens to the young man who is waylaid by adultery in Proverbs 5, as he laments, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin." Is that what we want? Utter ruin? Or do we want the life and peace that comes from godliness? Because we engage in the Lord's discipline of us. This godly character grows in us. You may or may not notice it. Fruit takes a long time to grow. But it will grow. For a final word on this point, listen to one of the bluntest verses in the Bible, Proverbs 12:1. "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." It's good for us. We don't need to enjoy it. But we should appreciate the result. In fact, the good fruit of discipline should lead us to even love discipline. So we should see, receive, respect, and endure God's discipline. It's worth it in the end. However, this has all been rather high level and abstract. What does this actually look like? Well, that's really for the other 2 weeks of this series to cover, so you'll have to come back. But Hebrews 12 does give us a starting point here, and it'll tell us to pursue God's discipline by striving for peace and holiness together. We need to pursue God's discipline by striving for peace and for holiness together. Now, when we think of God disciplining us, we may tend to immediately think of lightning bolts smiting us, right? Or more seriously, Maybe him giving us a disease or taking away something that we love. While he may use those things, that's not where Hebrews 12 goes with this at all. It's interesting that the main application of God's discipline seems to come through each other. In other words, God's main tool for disciplining us is ordinary church discipleship. Look with me, verse 12. It says, therefore, in light of all we've read, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now that tells us that this undertaking is going to require strength and courage. And for anyone who has ever needed to step into another person's life in order to correct them, confront sin in them, or encourage them to repent, you will know just how true that is. It can be extremely difficult and scary. These verses also say something about the value of self-discipline, which really could be considered the first step of discipline altogether. It's preventative. That before we require someone else to discipline us, we should already be at work to discipline ourselves. And finally, these verses tell us that we personally and corporately have what he calls lame parts. Not lame as in not cool, but lame as in paralyzed or handicapped. We all have parts of our souls that don't work properly. And we have people in our church who struggle to walk the walk, don't we all? But we don't need someone to come along and put a lame part of us out of joint to make it worse. We need to be after healing. Healing in us and healing in others. It continues in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. That's it. Conflict, offense, and division spring up so easily in the church. So peace is something we're called to strive after, to pursue wholeheartedly, and holiness as well, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're to strive for this together. But what does it mean that without holiness no one will see the Lord? Because I don't know about you, but no matter how hard I try, there's still sin in me. So if we need holiness to ever see the Lord, how will any of us ever do that? Well, it's really good news that the holiness we most need is given to us in Christ. As it says a couple chapters right before this in Hebrews, by a single offering on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or being made holy. So we are already, both already holy in God's sight, and yet also being made holy continually by the Holy Spirit's work in us. So then, if we're going to be fully sanctified one day, then why this command here in chapter 12 with this firm warning attached? Because the primary way we are sanctified is by pursuing it together. It's by us calling each other up when we need help in the struggle. It's by us calling each other out when we need a kick in the butt. It's by us calling each other toward the Lord, onward, gently and lovingly. Come on, I know you're struggling, but let's keep going. We're going to see God one day. And I'll be with you as we travel that road. The final answer to how any of us will achieve holiness is the grace of God. But we need to ensure that we're all actually taking hold of his grace. Verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. you have any doubts that one of your Christian friends is standing in the grace of God, or they're having a hard time appropriating it in life, or maybe that's you, the Lord places us in each other's lives for this very purpose, to help discipline one another toward the amazing grace of God. The last handful of verses for today list a few particular ways to pursue peace and holiness. So see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In short, we don't have time to go into this in depth, but in short, we are to help each other repent before it's too late. High stakes. So, do you see someone who's not at peace with someone else? Do you notice someone who's not living or who's living an unholy lifestyle? Do you know someone who could be failing to obtain the grace of God? Do you sense bitterness rising up like a noxious weed in someone or in yourself? Do you hear of someone who's sexually immoral? Do you observe anyone who's struggling to repent? And do you love these people? Let's courageously step into their lives and seek to love them to Jesus. Jonathan Lehman concludes, church discipline is loving. By abstaining from discipline, on the other hand, we claim that we love better than God loves. Shocker, we don't. So let's seek to love like he does, not how we think he should love. The foundation for any kind of church discipline has to be here on how the Lord loves us. God pursues sinners like us, and so should we, even when it's tough. In Revelation, the exalted Christ speaks to his church and says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's pursuing us. It's coming to us. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." May we be zealous. May we hear him pursuing us, knocking, and run to open the door. Let's pray. Father, you know this is a hard teaching. It's a painful teaching. But Lord, by your Spirit, help us to accept it. It's your word. We want you to be our Lord. So we pray that you'd help us as individuals, help us as a church, to love one another to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.